How many times has someone casually said to a friend, maybe in this case Ezekiel chatting with Jeremiah, you know, I'd be happy to do whatever the Lord wanted me to do if he would just show up and speak. Everything would be just fine. I would be happy to do exactly what the Lord wants. He just doesn't show up and he doesn't speak. The Lord showed up and he spoke. It happens at a time when, as many of you will be aware, Israel has been taken captive by Babylon, and the best and the brightest, we might say, were exiled to Babylon itself, even to Nebuchadnezzar's house. And Ezekiel was probably one of those priests like him. He was just 30, the text says, the age when, if all had been normal in Jerusalem time, he would have probably received his full priestly authority. Now he's sitting by an irrigation canal in a place that is not his home, as a stranger in a strange land, disoriented by a whole world of life that has been utterly turned upside down and inside out by the reality of another wave of oppression over Israel. And the fascinating thing is that this word comes with such authority and power, not because it is a word to Babylon, but because it is a word to Israel and to Judah. This is for the people in their lostness, in their agony and disorientation, in their displaced life, in their sense of being overwhelmed and stripped of all the things that gave them bearing. And now the glory of the Lord is not inside the temple. It's the glory of the Lord that shows up by the river of Chedar right here by an irrigation canal. The glory of the Lord shows up. If only the Lord would show up, we say. If only the Lord would speak. Chapter 1 is this extraordinary vision, an extraordinary vision of the holiness of God, of the radiance of God, of the power of God, of the holy, unlike God that we worship, unlike us, unlike the world that's around us, unlike any of the things that we could see and touch and say, that's normal reality. No, this is not normal reality to life lived on the human plane. This is an encounter with the God of all things, the God who is unlike us, but the God who relentlessly pursues Israel, relentlessly pursues the church and the world that God has loved. This is why Annie Dillard has commented that if we had any understanding of the power of God, we would need not just to usher people in and give them a bulletin. We should actually give them a seatbelt for the pews and crash helmets for their heads. Why? Because this is the God that we meet. Oh, we have become so familiar, so domesticated in our understanding of God. God is, well, more than we are, but not necessarily a whole lot more, really. I'm sure that I could get God on my side. I'm sure God would be part of my political party. I'm sure that God would speak my political rhetoric. I'm sure God would have my social agenda. But it is said that if the God that we worship is a God who looks and talks and votes like us, almost assuredly that is not God that we worship. And here in the opening part of this text is not a set of exhortations, it's an encounter which sets the stage for everything else that follows in the instructions and the harsh words of judgment and the disruptive live theater of Ezekiel portraying in what is a series of most unusual exhibits of what it took to try to get Israel's attention, to try to have them understand from the inside how unlike God they are, and yet how much they are meant to be like a mirror of God. The whole purpose of God's people, being called God's people, is that they become people that actually look like God, act like God, portray and reflect in some genuine measure, in all the places that matter most, the reality of this kind of God. And though no one would ever confuse you or me with sapphire, and no one would ever confuse us with sitting high on a throne, we are meant to reflect the glory of this kind of God, the substantive reality of this God. Not a verbal gloss, not a simple confession of faith, not a liturgical frame, but actually an embodiment individually and collectively, Ezekiel emphasizes, of the reality, the substance of this God. If anything else in this whole book of Ezekiel should be clear, this opening chapter makes that point utterly clear. We are unlike God, tragically and painfully unlike God. And God has come in this vision and in the instruction that he gives Ezekiel to proclaim and enact to the people of Israel, as other prophets have done and are doing, the declaration that it is they who put themselves in Babylon. They landed there because ultimately it was God who determined that if you're not going to be like me, if you don't even seem to be earnestly wanting to be like me, then you don't belong in the promised land. Why give you all of this evidence of my proximity, my presence, my promises, my faithfulness, my pursuit, my desire, my vision, my hopes for you? All of that is as nothing if in the end it's really about you. This is why Isaiah 58 is such a scorching text, making the same sort of point. When the prophet, God says through the prophet, you worship me as if you were people who practice righteousness. We're not meant to be an as-if people of God. We're not meant to be people who say one thing and do another. You seek me, Isaiah 58 goes on to say, you seek me as though you want me, but it turns out that you're really not seeking me. You want me to do your bidding. You want me to be on your side. You want me to deliver what you think I should deliver to you, and you worship yourselves, not me. The uncomfortable call is that if God does appear, and if God does show up, and if God is instructing us in what we're to say and to do, it may be a whole lot closer toward an Ezekiel quality than C.S. Lewis's reference to preachers as mild-mannered people who exhort mild-mannered people to be more mild-mannered. Ooh! That is not what's happening in this text. Ezekiel is flattened. He does the only thing that could and should be done, silence and prostration. This is not sort of a hey moment. This is a flattened moment. In awe and wonder and glory, the weight and substance of God's mercy. Do we hear it? Do we understand that it's a different order of encounter? Do we realize that, in fact, this same God is the same God that we worship in Jesus Christ? Jesus is the one who stands between us and this reality in such a way as to give us a line of hope. Ezekiel will point us by the end of the book toward hope, but not before a whole bunch of chapters where it's really clear that it doesn't feel like there's a whole lot of hope. And it turns on whether we actually respond. Now, Reformed theology has always been given to a strong emphasis on the fact that God is the one who will make a way. Amen, amen, amen. By all means, read Calvin, celebrate the reality of the Reformed tradition, acknowledge the significance that we are saved by grace alone. All right, fine, I get that. I'm for that. That's just not what's happening here. What's happening here is raw exposure to a God of righteousness and power and glory, who has the right to make whatever claim on us and on the world that God may choose to make. That's the vision of this God. And the question then becomes, what next? Frankly, it would have been a profound book if it had only been chapter 1 and Ezekiel was left flattened. Just that could shape and change our lives if we understand what it is that it's really about. And Ezekiel only gets up because the Lord brings him up. Ezekiel doesn't decide to, okay, enough of that. Let's get on with baseball. The Lord helps him stand to see, to take in holy otherness for the sake of grasping that the task that he's about to give Ezekiel, daunting and overwhelming as it is a task that is grounded in the character and love and mercy and justice and judgment of God. This is so unlike consumer Christianity. This is so non-seeker friendly. This is just not like that at all. It's not a vote, a popularity contest. It's not about scaling. It's not about numbers. It's not about production value. Although I do have to say, this is pretty amazing production value. But in the middle of all that, Ezekiel is called to stand, made and helped to stand, to see and to hear. He said to me, O mortal, stand up on your feet and I will speak with you. And when he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said to me, mortal, I am sending you to the people of Israel, a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. Various people have their own experiences of vocation and calling. We do so in all kinds of ways, usually not involving sapphire visions and four-winged creatures like the sound of rivers. No, we usually are just, like Ezekiel was, just sitting by an irrigation canal wondering what God has for us to do. But if our call doesn't arise out of a depth of encounter with God, if it isn't grounded in the being of God, if it's only manufactured or even meaningfully adjusted for ordinary time and space, if it's not ultimately grounded in an encounter with the true and living God, then we should just go away and do something else. This doesn't arise, this vision and this speech that he's going to be called to, does not arise because of Ezekiel's desire. It doesn't arise out of his instincts. It doesn't arrive out of his priesthood. No, this is an overwhelming vision of a God who is no longer in the temple, but actually in exile with Israel. And a God who in exile with Israel is calling Ezekiel, whom he simply calls twice mortal. A statement of utter difference. I'm speaking to you as one who is among all mortal. I'm not asking you to do this because I'm making you a divine being. I'm not asking you to do this as he does Jesus, as the incarnate Son. No, it's just mortal. It has to be grounded in the immortal, but it happens through a mortal. I've not understood this. I confess it's one of the great questions I look forward to asking God. Why this economy? Why this idea of using mortal people to deliver an immortal message? Of course, it's meant to be an incarnate message, a message grounded in mortal existence. That's for people in ordinary time and space. It's that kind of message. I understand that thrust, but it just feels so outrageous. How many times have I sat before the congregation I was about to preach to thinking, wow, they're all here to worship God, and they think in a few moments when I stand up at that pulpit, I'm actually going to say something, period. And that I'm going to say something about God. And it turns out I can only do it as the person that I am. But the difference here is that Ezekiel can only be Ezekiel proclaiming this word. It is just the vocation of a mortal who ingests an immortal word, who takes all the way into their being, not just this encounter with the true and living and righteous and holy God, but the character and instruction and guidance of God, the wisdom of God that comes all the way into the core. And yet so often, preaching is just seen as a performance act. It's seen as something not more than a couple of inches deep. It's about crowd approval. It's about minutes laughing. It's about stage presence. It's about entertainment. None of that is on this horizon. It's about God. It's about what God has revealed. And it's about how that revelation comes all the way into the mortal being of one named Ezekiel. 30. Just 30. And now to go to the rebellious people. I don't want you to go and say, blessings, the Lord is with us here in the promised land. I mean, in exile. It's really challenging. It's going to be hard. We can do it. Let's band together. It'll all be fine. Positive psychology is not the theme of the book of Ezekiel. No, it's a whole lot more indicting. It's a whole lot more painful. And he does it regularly. It's one thing to preach the one-off, quote, prophetic sermon. I'll really get in their faces this week and tell them what for. On the basis of who? On the basis of what? For what purpose? This is about a call, a confrontation, an encounter that is of the living God who gives Israel a word of instruction and a vocation to take an extremely challenging, confrontational word of judgment to Israel, to actually hear and understand and see through the enactments of Ezekiel's odd and unusual behavior to actually encounter the true and living God. That, my friends, is our vocation. If we're going to be a prophet, if we think God has called us to be a prophet, then we better have encountered God. And the word that we have to share better not be your word. It better not be your people's word, your tribe's word, your political party's word. It may not be the cultural moment. It cannot be your crisis. It can't be your psychosis. It actually has to be a word from God who is calling the people not just to do a little better, but to be utterly transformed by the reality of what this kind of righteousness is meant to look like, which just is not looking like the church in the world. Are we the church in this century, in this moment, in this season, in this nation, and in nations around the world? Does the church look like Jesus? I remember a graduate faculty member at the University of California, young, significant, powerful, bright, dazzlingly bright. He had become acquainted with some people who were going to our church. They introduced us. He was a religious skeptic of a pretty extreme kind. He wanted to meet because he said, basically, I've gotten everything I want, but I have no idea what any of it means. We talked and talked and talked, and eventually one day he said, "So let me get this straight. If I come to your church, will I actually meet people who are like Jesus?" That is a prophetic word. Lord, in your mercy, we bow before you. Hear us, O God. Dare we have the privilege of encountering you in your glory, not in our domestication, in your difference, and not just in your incarnational similarity. And may your word, the word that we speak, be actually your word. And may the people hear and respond. In Jesus' name, amen.